Did you hear about that?
You don't believe that, do you?
Did Pope Pius XII help Hitler?
The Pope didn't help Hitler.
I read a book that said so.
You don't believe that, do you?
How can a man be infallible?
Does that mean the Pope is perfect?
Is that true?
What about the Spanish Inquisition?
Well, I heard that Peter never went to Rome.
Our teacher told us.
I saw it on television.
Is that true?
Pope fiction. Fiction.
With your host, Patrick Madrid.
I asked our local minister about the Pope, and he said that Jesus gave the Apostle Peter the name Petrus, which in the original Greek means little rock. He also said that Jesus loved Peter, but that he was just another apostle and didn't really have any authority over the other disciples.
Hello, I'm Patrick Madrid, publisher of Envoy Magazine and the author of the book Pope Fiction. Have you ever heard someone argue against the papacy this way? They'll say, Catholics claim that in Matthew 16:18, Christ built his church upon Peter the rock. However, in the original Greek, Jesus said he would build his church upon the Petra, a large rock. Peter, on the other hand, is called in the Greek Petros, or a small rock. So clearly, people will argue, Jesus was contrasting Peter with the rock of the church, not claiming that Peter was in fact the rock on which the church would be built. In fact, they'll say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, St. Paul specifically says that the rock was Christ. He doesn't mention Peter. Now, a lot of Catholics will get tripped up on this one. There are some Pope fictions that sound very convincing right out of the box, and this is certainly one of them. After all, who can help but being impressed by a technical sounding objection that appeals to the original Greek of the biblical text? Do you read Greek? Most people don't. This argument seems very impressive and very difficult to argue against, especially if you aren't equipped with a knowledge of the vocabulary and grammar rules of biblical Greek. And that, by the way, pretty much describes the vast majority of people walking the planet today. So when someone comes along with an argument against the papacy that hinges on the precise meaning of a perfect passive indicative participle, or the gender declension ending of a particular word, most people's eyes will glaze over quickly and they'll find themselves at the mercy of the experts. Don't let that happen to you. This particular Pope fiction, what I call the Petros Petra argument about who is the rock in Matthew 16, it may seem convincing at first, but it really does fall apart upon closer inspection. And before we get into all the gory details surrounding the Greek terms at issue here, let's take a few moments and meditate prayerfully on the scripture passage which describes that pivotal moment in Christ's earthly ministry. The Bible tells us, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do men say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.'" That's taken from Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. Now, this is the classic, although it's certainly not the only scripture passage that Catholics down through the centuries have turned to for demonstrating that Christ conferred on Simon Peter a unique office and primacy among the apostles. It shows us several things. First, we see that there was a confusion as to Christ's identity. The apostles, among themselves even, they weren't sure exactly who Christ was. But this confusion was checked when Simon spoke up, providing the correct answer to that Christological question. Second, as the Lord explained, this correct answer was not the result of mere human ingenuity or intellectual effort. Simon didn't know the answer based on his own natural powers. He had received revelation directly from God the Father that enabled him to deliver the correct answer. He was illuminated by God's grace, and in so doing, he was able to cut through the clutter of erroneous theological speculations that were being offered, and he gave the correct answer. And third, neither Christ nor the Father gave the answer directly. Now, this is a very important point for us to consider. The teaching about Christ's identity and mission was given through St. Peter. It was he who was entrusted by Christ with the keys of the kingdom. And even then, without even realizing it, he was beginning to fulfill this new role in the Apostolic College. We read again in Matthew 16:18 that Christ taught through Simon Peter. And that's a very important point to keep in mind, because in the same way, down through the ages, the popes are the symbol of unity of the teaching office of the church. All the bishops of the world, in concert with the Bishop of Rome, all those bishops who teach in union with the Bishop of Rome, are teaching that deposit of faith that comes to us by divine revelation. Jesus Christ did not appear to you or to me. He teaches us through the Pope and the bishops. Now, the Lord's post-ascension practice of teaching the gospel and delivering revelation through his chosen followers and apostles and disciples actually begins here in this backwater Galilean town of Caesarea Philippi. Now, we have to keep in mind this setting. This brings us to the most important point of Matthew 16:18, and that's the setting. And believe me, if you want to open a successful business, real estate experts will tell you that the three most important things to remember are location, location, location. You cannot be too careful when it comes to deciding where you're going to open the doors to the public. This axiom is especially true when we consider what happened in Matthew chapter 16. Now, Jesus Christ knew the power of symbolism, and he used it frequently when he was teaching. The location of his exchange with Simon Peter in Matthew 16:18 took place at a small town called Caesarea Philippi. The ancients in the area knew it as Panias, because it had been dedicated to the Greek god Pan. Now, when Philip Herod became the tetrarch for that region in Palestine, he saw a chance to curry favor with imperial Rome by changing the name from Panias to the Latin Caesarea Philippi, which essentially means Caesar's city from Philip. So it was his way of trying to win favor with the imperial court. Now, Caesarea Philippi is located in northeastern Israel. It's way, way up high in the northeastern corner of the country, high in the foothills of the mountain and foothill range of Mount Hermon, where the borders of Lebanon and Syria and Israel all converge. And if you go there today, you'll see the ruins of that ancient site lying clustered at the base of this huge rock promontory that rises dramatically to a height of over 200 feet right behind where the old city used to lay. Now, the side of the rock that's facing the south, it's a sheer cliff. It's dotted with niches that were carved out on the face of the rock. They're still visible today. And in these niches, pagan idols once stood. Writing around the year AD 79, the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus describes the scene at Panias. He says, "At this spot, a mountain rears its summit to an immense height. At the base of the cliff is an opening into which an overgrown cavern is hewn. Within this cavern, plunging down to an immeasurable depth, is a yawning chasm enclosing a column of still water, the bottom of which no sounding line has been found long enough to reach. Outside and from beneath the cavern well up the springs from which, as some think, the River Jordan takes its rise." That was Josephus writing in the Jewish War in section 1. Now, Caesarea Philippi, as it would have looked at the time of Christ and the apostles when they were there, is described for us as a splendid pagan city lying in clear sight of a huge wall of rock. Now, this is Father Stanley Yockey describing the scene as Christ and the apostles would have seen it. So try to get this idea of a huge rock, this cliff that rears up to a height of well over 200 feet. On top of this rock cliff, there is a white marble temple dedicated to the pagan god Pan. Now, before Philip Herod took office as tetrarch of that region, Pan was the false god that was worshipped there. But when Philip turned the city into this gift to Caesar in Rome, he took the Pan idol out of this temple, and he installed in its place an idol to the god Caesar, another false god. So here we've got this large rock on top of which is a temple dedicated to a false god. And at the bottom, toward the left of this rock, we see a very large cave. And in the cave is a very deep hole filled with water. And as we were told earlier, from ancient times, that cave was known to the local inhabitants as being one of the sources of the Jordan River. But they also had an interesting name for it. From time immemorial, centuries and centuries before the time of Christ, that local area knew that cave as the Gates of Sheol. The people actually thought that it was one of those gateways or doorways into the underworld. So you can now see all of the parallels emerging between what we see in this rock cliff, as well as what Christ was saying to Peter in Matthew 16:18. So now Christ is speaking to the apostles. He's using this huge rock cliff as a backdrop. We know that there's this temple to a false god on top, and Christ is contrasting that with what he's telling St. Peter. He says to St. Peter, I am the true God, not this other god over here, or not anyone else. I'm not Elijah. I'm not one of the prophets. I am the true God, as you yourself, Peter, have pointed out. Secondly, I am going to build my church on top of another rock, and that rock will be you, Simon, son of Jonah. The importance of this passage really leaps into view when you see how Christ used the symbols of this gigantic rock cliff and the pagan temple to contrast it with his church and the rock that it would be built upon, Simon, the brash, impulsive fisherman who would become the new rock for the new church. But many non-Catholics will have none of this, believing that the alleged difference in meaning between the Greek words petros and petra, the words for rock that we find in Matthew 16:18, they believe that these two words, petros and petra, actually nullify the Catholic argument and all the symbolism that we see here between the parallels of the big rock and what Christ said to Peter. They would say that Christ wasn't referring to Simon Peter when he said, on this rock I will build my church. Rather, they say he was referring to himself, or perhaps to Simon's confession of faith, or to something else altogether, but not Simon himself. Now, I think the best way to answer this is to analyze it and see that there are two basic problems with this argument. First, no substantive linguistic distinction exists between the Greek nouns petros and petra. They're simply the masculine and feminine forms of the same word. The word is petra, rock, in Greek. And it was used interchangeably. It was mainly used the feminine form. There may have been some examples of a distinction in ancient Greek poetry, but by the time of Christ and the apostles, any such distinction in Greek was lost. This fact is actually acknowledged even by Protestant scholars, such as the late Oscar Kuhlmann and D.A. Carson, who are two preeminent Protestant scholars who point this out. Petros and Petra mean the same thing in the Koine Greek at the time the New Testament was written. So when Jesus called Simon Petros, he was not contrasting him with the rock, Petra, on which he would build his church. Rather, he was identifying Simon as that very rock. In fact, if the Lord had wanted to designate Simon as a small rock or a pebble, as sometimes people will argue, his words would almost certainly have been rendered using the Greek term lithos, which means a pebble or a small rock. The fact is important to keep in mind when we consider this Petros Petra argument raised by our non-Catholic friends, and that is that Christ used a word that was rendered into Greek meaning rock. We can't forget that Petros, the Greek name for rock, is actually a translation of the actual Aramaic name that Christ conferred upon Simon. That name was Kepha, as we read in John chapter 1, verse 42. This is why the reminder that there was an underlying Aramaic original of St. Matthew's Gospel, from which the Greek version was later translated, is so important. Because once we get back to the original language, the apparent Petros Petra conundrum really evaporates. And we see that there is no substance to the charge raised by some non-Catholics that Petros simply means a stone or a pebble. Now, we don't possess any Aramaic or Hebrew original Gospel in Hebrew or in Aramaic. In the same way, though, we don't possess the original document of the Greek gospel either. What we have are copies of copies of copies of Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew. But what we do see is that there's a second problem with the Petros Petra argument, and that is the fact that it ignores that in their daily lives, Jesus and the apostles didn't speak to each other in Greek, but in Aramaic, the common language of Jews in Palestine at that time. So when we read in Matthew 16:18 about Jesus naming Peter the rock, what we're reading is a Greek rendering of what we know must have been an Aramaic conversation between the Lord and Simon Peter. Now, how can we know this for sure? Scripture tells us that the word Christ chose for Simon's new name was Kephas, the Aramaic word for rock. So when Jesus and Simon met for the first time, we can see that this is actually the name that Jesus gave Peter, and this is the place where the new name was foretold. St. John, in his gospel, he describes the scene. Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, who was one of the two who heard John and followed Jesus, he first found his own brother, Simon, and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated, anointed. Then he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John, but you will be called Kephas," which is translated Peter. Now that comes from John 1, 41 through 42. This passage makes it very clear that the name Christ intended to confer upon Simon was Kephas, rock. St. John was actually being very careful to help his Greek-speaking Christian audience, who knew no Aramaic or Hebrew, by translating these terms into Greek. And he actually preserved Hebrew terms and Aramaic terms, and he translated them into Greek. So, for example, he tells us that Messiah, the Hebrew word, is translated into Greek as Christ or Christos. And Kephas, the Aramaic word for rock, is translated into Greek as Petros. This is a clear indication that although the Greek-speaking Christians came to know Simon the fisherman and apostle as Petros or Peter, that it was actually a translation of the actual new name he was given by the Lord, Kephas. This is clear from other passages of Scripture that refer to Peter as Cephas. Sometimes you'll see it spelled C-E-P-H-A-S, such as in John 1:42 and Galatians 2:9 and 11. Those early church fathers who comment on the subject also affirm that the Gospel of Matthew was originally written in Aramaic, or possibly Hebrew, and only later translated into Greek for the benefit of Greek-speaking Christians. Bishop Papias is recorded in Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History as saying that St. Matthew wrote the Gospel in the Hebrew language. Early evidence from the patristic era shows us that Matthew wrote his Gospel first in Aramaic, and there's substantial testimony to this fact. St. Irenaeus, in his Against Heresies, describes this. Origen, as I mentioned, Eusebius. St. Jerome repeatedly declares that Matthew wrote his gospel in Hebrew, or Aramaic, and he says in his epistle to Damasus that he actually made use of this in correcting some of his work with the scripture translations, and he mentions that he doesn't know who originally translated it into Greek, but he did seem to have a copy of the Aramaic version on hand because, as I say, he used it to correct some of the Greek difficulties in interpretation that he ran into. St. Cyril of Jerusalem mentions this, St. Gregory of Nazianzus, St. Epiphanius, St. John Chrysostom, St. Augustine, really all of the major commentators of the patristic era who speak about the issue of the original language of Matthew's gospel mention that he wrote it in Aramaic or Hebrew. Now, we don't want to lean too heavily on that point because we want to emphasize that we don't have this Aramaic original, so we really have to go by what we see in the text. So far, so good. When the Lord renamed Simon, we know that he named him Kephas, not Petros. That was the Greek translation afterward. And in Aramaic, there is no masculine or feminine distinction for the noun Kephas. It only has one meaning, a rock. So when Christ said to Simon, "You are Kephas, and upon this Kephas I will build my church," at that point, you might have meanings that are always built upon the literal meaning. But what we're really seeing here is a literal sense of the passage saying, Christ is saying to Peter, "You are a rock." Now, it doesn't mean that there are not secondary meanings that may arise as a result of this. Ultimately, we must search for the primary intent of the inspired author. Only then can we build upward and locate figurative meanings that can be inferred from a given passage. D. It's clear from the context of Matthew 16:18 that the primary meaning of the rock referred to there being Peter. To see this, you actually have to start in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Jesus says there, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." We should ask ourselves, was Jesus Christ a foolish man? Of course not. And he wouldn't give advice that he himself wouldn't follow. So since he was indeed a wise man, when it came time to build his own house, the church, and we see that referenced in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, being called the house of the living God, we know that Christ would do exactly what he told his disciples to do. He would build it firmly upon the rock of Simon. What other possible reason could Jesus have had for renaming Simon the Rock at that moment? If he were intending to contrast Simon with the rock, he picked a very strange time to change his name to Rock. It would have been as if Jesus had changed Simon's name to Faith in order to make the point that Simon had no faith. And that notion is every bit as silly as it sounds. And it leaves those who deny that Peter is the rock of Matthew 16:18 between a rock and a hard place. They haven't been able to come up with a viable alternative reason for why Christ would change Simon's name to Rock at that moment. The fact that St. Paul refers to Jesus himself as a rock in 1 Corinthians 10:4, the rock that followed the Israelites in the desert, has no bearing on who the rock is in Matthew 16:18. For example, God calls Abraham the rock from which the Israelites were hewn in the book of Isaiah. But that doesn't mean that he himself is not the eternal rock, as he says in Isaiah 26. Similarly, Christ changes Simon's name to Rock, but that doesn't conflict with the fact that Christ was the rock that followed the Israelites in the desert. Scripture says Christ is the light of the world in John chapter 1, and that it also says that God's people are the light of the world. Jesus says that to us in the Gospels. You are the light of the world. It's said to us again in Isaiah chapter 49. So you can get the point here. Even though Scripture says Christ is the light of the world, it doesn't mean that we, his followers, are not also the light of the world. Biblical authors use a wide range of meanings for the terms that they use, and they're not always interchangeable. For example, if you take a look at the way St. Paul uses the word faith in some of the places in his epistles, and then look at how St. James uses the word faith when he refers to the faith of the demons who believe, two different kinds of faith. So to determine the identity of the rock, we need to look at the immediate context, not a letter written by a different author to a different audience in a different place discussing a different topic. Sometimes that's what happens when people are looking for something, anything, to use as an argument against the papacy. It's sloppy exegesis, and unfortunately it lurks at the heart of this Petros Petra fiction. To conclude our examination of this Pope fiction, let's go back to Caesarea Philippi for a minute and recall Christ's words in light of this huge rock, topped as it was in those days by a pagan temple dedicated to a false god. The significance of Simon's new name, Peter, Rock, is vivid. We Catholics need to share this important biblical information with others so that the rock of Matthew 16 will cease being a stumbling block for non-Catholics and become instead a stepping stone to the unity of the church built by Christ on the rock of Peter and the papacy. Well, that's all the time we have for today. Please join me again in our next edition of Pope Fiction as we give answers to more of the myths and misconceptions about the papacy. I'm Patrick Madrid, publisher of Envoy Magazine, wishing you all the best in Christ. Thank you.
you.